to Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Romans 8:26 on page 1593 in the pew Bibles. We're pretty much in the middle of the Major League Baseball season now. I'm frankly not much of a baseball fan. I've always found it a little bit boring. My apologies to those of you who love baseball. But my mom was a lifelong Twins fan. And in fact, one of the probably fondest memories I have of my mom, and those of you who are part of our church, I'm sure I've mentioned this before, was this old couch we had, the arm on the side of the couch. Unlike most couches today, it was kind of flat and really big. My mom was a school teacher, and so she'd be sitting around the end of the couch with a stack of papers about this high, grading papers and watching the Twins. And she just faithfully watched the Twins games. I don't know that she ever actually went to, well, actually she did. I was able to get her to a game when the Twins played the Red Sox in Boston, but I don't think she ever went to a game in Met Stadium or whatever, but she dutifully and faithfully watched the Twins. And she would keep tabs on the batting averages, just kind of mental tabs, not the exact numbers, but of some of the key players. When I was a kid, that was guys like Harmon Killebrew and Tony Oliva and Cesar Tovar and Rod Carew, who, by the way, stole home 7 times in 1 season. That's my one memory of the details from back in the old, good old days of the Twins. But I wonder if you were to keep a record of your prayer life, so to speak, identifying which requests seem to have been answered or not answered, what do you think would be your batting average, so to speak? You know, how often do you experience clear and distinct answers to prayer? We read about people like George Mueller and his orphanage, and it seems like he had to be batting close to 1,000, it seems like. You know, it seems like there's this prayer request, and God answers it miraculously and amazingly, and just in the immediacy of time, all these kinds of things. It's as if whatever he asked for, God just gave it to him. And, you know, maybe as you reflect on the last week, 2 weeks, month of your life, and you're kind of thinking through answers to prayer, maybe your thought is, boy, I can hardly think of anything. The Bible says that the effectual, fervent prayers of the righteous avail much, and maybe you're wondering what to conclude, as it seems like your prayer life is not very effectual. One study indicates that more than 90% of true Christians, okay, we're talking about genuine, self-professed, born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, by their own reporting, do not have a meaningful daily prayer life. You know, now, statistics are statistics. You know, I mean, I don't know if that's true or not, but I assume it's somewhere in the realm of true. And if that statistic is at all remotely close to true, and if we're lying in any way remotely along the lines of that statistic, that would suggest that many of us here tonight, maybe a significant number of us here tonight, are struggling in our prayer lives. If you find prayer to be difficult, or if it seems like you're not seeing God answer, or if you struggle even to know what to pray or how to pray, then I trust that God will use the text we're going to be looking at tonight in this message to be a help and an encouragement to you. I know certainly that God has used it to encourage me, even just in the preparation of it. Tonight we're going to consider a familiar passage that I hope will offer some helpful insights when it comes to the matter of our praying and our prayers. And it's found in Romans 8, where I've asked you to turn. And in a nutshell, Romans chapter 8 is a chapter that speaks of the glorious victory and the spiritual vitality that we have because of the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives as believers in Jesus. And Romans 8 is a passage of assurance, a passage of hope and anticipation. One commentator describes it as, quote, a rich and comprehensive portrayal of what it means to be a Christian, and prominent in this description is the work of the Holy Spirit, unquote. The Greek word pneuma, We get our English word like pneumatic from it. But it's a word that means spirit or wind or breath. And you see that in the translations. It could be any of those things. It has that range of meaning. But that word appears some 21 times in this chapter. And all but two or maybe three of those times, Pneuma refers specifically to the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit of God. It can refer to breath. It can refer to our human spirits. But in this instance, almost every time in chapter 8, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. And that means that the Spirit of God is mentioned an average of once every two verses, and that's far more frequent than any other chapter in the Bible. But although the references to the Holy Spirit are frequent in this chapter, the point isn't really to teach us about the Spirit per se, but to show us what the Spirit of God does, and in particular, the ministry of the Spirit of God on behalf of us as believers. In Romans 8, we see the blessings and privileges conferred on believers by the Spirit of God. So that's really the theme of this chapter. You know, from no condemnation at the beginning of the chapter to no separation at the end, Paul lays out before us those gifts and graces that, when taken together, assure us as believers in Jesus that our relationship with God is secure and settled. And the last part of the chapter, in particular, focuses on the believer's hope, the assurance, the confident expectation that we have as Christians that everything God has promised us will indeed come to fruition. And whatever struggles we may face in this life, whatever groanings we may feel, they are not the burdens of the hopeless, but rather they are the temporary pressures upon those who will ultimately experience the glory that God promises to His children. So folks, it's in this section on hope and on assurance that Paul gives us these words describing the Holy Spirit's work on our behalf through prayer. So let's take a look here. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself," or we might better say the Spirit Himself, "maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He, the Holy Spirit, maketh intercession for the saints, the believers, according to the will of God." So these are the verses that we are going to consider tonight. Two verses rich, I believe, in encouraging truth. The title of the message is "The Holy Spirit's Help in Prayer." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that You have given us all that we need for life and godliness. As believers, You have given to us the indwelling Spirit of God who enables us and encourages us and guides us and teaches us and prays for us. And I pray, Father, that as we consider these two very familiar verses of Scripture tonight, that it would be an encouragement to us to keep praying, that it would be a passage that would give us confidence that You are indeed a God who hears prayer and answers prayer and does great things in response to the prayers of Your people. And so we just pray for Your help. I pray that Your Spirit would use these things that we will consider tonight from Your Word to be a help, to be an encouragement, to be a blessing to these Thy people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. If I were to summarize tonight's message in a single sentence, it would be something like this. Knowing that the Holy Spirit prays for us in our weakness should encourage us to pray. That's just kind of in a nutshell where we're going to go with everything we talk about tonight. And in support of that idea, I want us to notice in these two verses two main observations, two key points. And here's the first. All of us are weak, and that weakness extends to our prayer lives. Verse 26 begins by telling us that the Holy Spirit of God helps in our infirmities. And though the Greek word translated infirmities can refer to physical ailments, and sometimes it does, disease, sickness, those kinds of things, its meaning is a lot broader than that. And it speaks really in a very general sense of infirmity or weakness. Now, when Paul speaks here of our weakness, our infirmity, it's important that we understand that he's not talking in particular of our sin. I mean, we have, because of our weakness, there are times that we sin. But in this context, he's not referring to weakness as if it were sin. Now, it's true that we're sinners. And as sinners, we sin often. And sin does get in the way of our communication with God. Let me just show you a couple examples of that. In Psalm 66, verse 18, David says, if I regard iniquity in my heart. In other words, if I'm kind of holding on to my sin, nursing my sin, excusing my sin, cherishing my sin, the Lord will not hear me. In Isaiah 59, in verse 2, prophet says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So it is certainly true that sin hinders our prayers. But that's not what Paul is talking about in our text tonight. Paul is concerned on account of our weakness, our frailty, as it were, as human beings. So what kinds of weakness does Paul have in mind when it comes to prayer? Well, certainly there's physical weakness. Now, think of the disciples falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm confident that they wanted to stay awake. I'm confident that they wanted to be there and be supporting Jesus as he prayed. But even when Jesus repeatedly asked them to watch and pray, they were awake. Jesus himself said, The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. But I think that in our text, the particular kind of weakness that Paul has in mind is ignorance, and I don't mean stupidity, dumbness, something like that, but a lack of understanding and uncertainty about what even to pray about or how to go about it or what the particular heart of the issue is. You know, look at the next clause in verse 26. He says, you know, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Why? Because we know not what we should pray for as we ought. And that's really the nature of the infirmity that Paul is speaking of. That's the kind of weakness he's talking about, where we just don't know, and it holds us back from prayer because we're uncertain about it. We're insecure about it. So this isn't a question of how to go about prayer, but about what to pray, where to turn our focus. Paul suggests that we don't know sometimes what we should ask of God. What is God's will for us and for others that we may be praying for? And in our human limitation, we simply aren't sure, and therefore we often don't pray rightly. And in fact, because of our uncertainty, we sometimes don't pray at all. Because we just don't know. And it's kind of like, what's the point? I don't even know where to begin. We don't know what to ask. Don't know what to expect. We lose sight of the reality that prayer does matter and that God does answer even when we feel like we're uncertain and don't know. And that's because all of us are weak. And that weakness extends to our prayer lives. I want you to notice also that when Paul writes about infirmity, he says that the Spirit helps our infirmities. He doesn't say your infirmities, but ours. Sometimes a small pronoun like that in the Bible can make a difference. Paul didn't set himself on a pedestal as an example of spiritual strength. Do I think that Paul is a great and godly man of prayer? Yes, I do. Do I think that God answered in amazing and profound ways in Paul's life? Yes, I do. Do I think that Paul prayed on hell with confidence and with expectancy? Yes, yes, I do think those things. But Paul says, you know what? I know that weakness too. And I need the Spirit's help in my weakness, even as you need the Spirit's help in your weakness, for we know not how to pray for what we ought. So Paul includes himself with us as one who is weak. In other words, the weakness that makes prayer difficult isn't something that only new or immature Christians have. In fact, it's not a sign of digression in your spiritual life. It's not. It could be. Okay, we could be struggling in other ways. But Paul's point here isn't to say, you know, you need to get yourself back on track and get over this weakness. What he's saying is it's our very nature to be weak. And that weakness extends to our prayer lives, even as we seek to walk with God. It's part of our human condition. Even godly men, like Paul, know these struggles. The Spirit helps in our weakness. That's all of us. You know, we look at our heroes, so to speak, in the Bible, and we tend to think, wow, man, they were so strong. They were so courageous. They were so such a prayer kind of people. And to which I would say, yes, that's true, but not always. Let's consider for a moment Job, okay? Job's got a pretty good testimony. I mean, God himself, who knows the heart, who knows everything, God himself, in Job chapter 1 and verse 8, describes Job as a perfect man, a blameless man, and an upright man, one who fears God and one who eschews evil, one who turns away from evil. There is no blatant hidden sin in Job's life hindering his prayers. That's what his friends thought. That wasn't the case. Yet, because of the things that happened to him, Job became confused and uncertain. This man who is a godly man, an upright man, a blameless man, but these things are happening and he doesn't know what to think. He didn't know why he was suffering. His friends thought they did, but Job sure didn't. And so he prayed this, Job 7, verses 20 and 21. He says to God, "Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee?" In other words, why have you made me your target, Lord? It's like you put a target on my back. Why is this happening? And why dost thou not pardon my transgression? So if this is something I've done, can you not just forgive me and take all that away and let's get this thing figured out? Job didn't know what was going on. He didn't know what to pray. Here we have one of the godliest men ever to have lived. And I say that because of what God himself says about him. He singles him out amongst all the people of the earth. God himself speaks of Job's honorable life, and yet Job was at a loss how to pray. How about Elijah? You know, there's a courageous man, if there ever was one. He stood against the powerful prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and he called down fire, and God answered and gave a great victory. Most of us are familiar with James 5:17, which tells us that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it stopped raining for 3 years and 6 months. And we think, well, man, I would love to have a prayer life like that. You know, that I could ask for these amazing, miraculous things, and God would just do it. And yet, after Elijah's victorious moment on Mount Carmel, and when he began to pray that it would rain again, and after the rains finally returned, Elijah was so emotionally and physically drained that he retreated to the desert in fear of Jezebel, who had threatened to kill him. And what did he pray then? Well, 1 Kings 19 and verse 4 tells us that Elijah requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough." In other words, God, I've had enough of this. I'm done. I'm finished. Oh, Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. Now, Elijah was right in that he wasn't better than his fathers. Though he had seen God do amazing things in answer to prayer, still here he prays a confused and awkward prayer because he just doesn't know what to think. He was a man of like passions with you and me. You know, Job teaches us that a man can be righteous and still not know what to pray. Elijah teaches us that a person can be courageous and can have experienced in his life amazing answers to prayer in the past and still not know what to pray. These men were overwhelmed with the uncertainty of not knowing what to pray. But thankfully, they did pray. In their weakness, they prayed to the God who is strong. In their ignorance and bewilderment, they prayed to the God who knows. And folks, that's what we need to do. We may not know, but we need to keep praying. Let me give you one more example. The Lord Jesus himself. Now, we tread on holy ground here, as it were. And I want to be careful how we look at our Lord's prayers. But let's remember this, folks. In his humanity, Jesus was subject to the limitations of humanity, even as we are. He hungered and thirsted. He grew tired. Even became at times emotionally spent, for lack of a better term. He was tempted. He was tested in all points, like as we are, but always without sin. He lived a life of perfect communion with his heavenly Father. And yet there in the Garden of Gethsemane, under tremendous pressure, the likes of which we can't begin to appreciate. We can try to kind of take a look at it and size it up, but we can't relate. But there Jesus prayed. We don't know exactly for how long, but I would suggest probably for several hours. And during that time, and kind of the focus of his prayers, at least for a time, was that if it were possible, that the cup of wrath that God had put before him might be taken from him. You know, through that time of prayer, Jesus came to a position of absolute trust and confidence in what was before him. Yet it seems that at least for a time, he prayed for something that was not ultimately God's will for him. Now, sometimes people say, well, that was just kind of a rhetorical prayer for us. No, it was not. That was Jesus praying the burdens of his heart to his Father as he considered what was on the horizon for him. And he just poured out his heart, God, if it were possible, could you take this from me? Wasn't rebellious. Wasn't contrary to the things of God. It wasn't selfish. It was just the crushing weight upon his humanity that caused him to pray in that regard. And that prayer, obviously, we understand, was not answered the way that he initially asked it. And yet, he recognized, but, you know, God, whatever, Father, you have for me, I'm prepared. I know you'll carry me through that. Folks, I believe God has given us a glimpse into this intimate conversation between our Savior and his Father to show us that there are times when, because of our human limitations, those limitations that Jesus willingly took upon himself, there will be times when we simply cannot comprehend God's plan. Times when we don't know what to ask. Times when we may ask for something in utterly good conscience and pureness of heart that is not consistent with God's will, because we just don't know. Jesus experienced that in his sinless humanity so that we won't fail to recognize it as part of our own humanity. We see it in our Savior's life so that when we're faced with confusion and questions, rather than being frustrated or undone by our own weakness, we will instead pray to God the more. You know, our weakness, folks, should cause us to cry out to God in prayer, not cause us to throw up our hands, give up, and say, what's the point? It may be that the main reason we don't pray as frequently or as fervently as we should is that we really don't recognize how weak we really are. We don't understand that our weakness extends even to our prayer life. If we really appreciated the extent of our weakness, we would constantly be coming to the Lord and crying out for his strength. I've mentioned many times an expression that a friend of mine used a couple dozen years ago probably about, you know, we need to realize how desperately, desperately, desperately we need God. And the degree, the extent of our need and our weakness. Jesus didn't say, without me, you can get along with most of the everyday stuff. But when you get hit with something really big, then call on me and I'll be there for you. No, Jesus said in John 15:5, without me ye can do nothing. We need Christ for everything. We're weak in every way. It affects everything about us. And it extends even to our prayer life. Hudson Taylor said that all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they depended on God being with them. We fail to pray because we think we're strong enough to handle much of life without God. And it's encouraging to see here in Romans 8:26 that God doesn't chide us or condemn us for being weak. Rather, he sends his Spirit to help us in our weakness. All of us are weak, and that weakness extends to our prayer lives. That's the first main idea. But Paul doesn't stop there. And his intent is to encourage us with the fact that God has not left us alone in our weakness. Rather, his Spirit helps us by praying for us. So the second thing I want us to see in this passage is that God has graciously given the Holy Spirit to help us by interceding for us in our weakness. Okay, let me just read these verses again. Likewise, verse 26 says, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. In other words, he helps us in our weakness. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But look at this. The Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart, so that's God the Father, knows what's in the mind of the Spirit. Because he, the Holy Spirit, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You know, Paul's intention here is clear. He wants to encourage us, especially when we're overcome by our own weakness because the Holy Spirit is praying for us. Even though we may not know what or how to pray, we just need to keep praying. Now, I want to take a moment and talk about the word likewise that begins verse 26. So clearly Paul is reflecting back on something he said earlier, and then kind of bringing it forward and connecting it to our text, to verses 26 and 27. Commentators have different views on what exactly Paul has in mind, but I think it's reasonable to think that Paul is referring back to an earlier observation about prayer back in verses 15 through 17. Take a look at those verses, if you would. Romans 8, 15 through 17. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, and that's a capital S Spirit, right? That's the Holy Spirit of adoption, whereby, as God's children, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit of self bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And then beginning in verse 18, Paul contrasts that future glory with the struggles and sufferings of this present life. And his point, of course, in that is that there's just no comparison. But then as we come to verse 26, Paul is connecting back, I believe, to that earlier teaching about the Holy Spirit and prayer. And so in verses 15 and 16, the Holy Spirit, we're told, enables us to pray to our Abba, to our Father, in recognition that we are indeed God's children. And along those lines, likewise, the Holy Spirit helps us in those prayers. And more than just that, he prays for us because we don't always know what we ought to pray. So what's the point? The point is that the Holy Spirit's help in prayer is another way that we realize, that we understand, that we are indeed God's children, that he is our Abba, and nothing can separate us from his love. Bottom line, God clearly wants us to feel encouraged by the fact that the Spirit is praying for us so that we will be inspired to keep praying. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, our weakness. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I want to just kind of briefly outline the Spirit's ministry to us in this regard using five, you know, just kind of succinct observations. And here's the first one. The Holy Spirit is a person, the third member of the Godhead. Now, I think we all understand that, and yet it bears repeating. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. He's a person who loves and cares for you. He's a person who, if you are a believer in Jesus, who indwells you. The Holy Spirit is not an it, he's a he. He's not some mysterious, inexplicable, supernatural energy that's out there. Those of you who are old-timers like me remember when Star Wars came out and they talk about the Force, right? Which I thought was just such a tragic thing. And it kind of gave people this idea that that's something like the Holy Spirit. And it's not at all. The Holy Spirit of God is a person. A very specific person. And he helps us in our weakness by praying for us, which is something that an impersonal force cannot do. The orthodox expression of the triunity of our God is that our God is one God who exists eternally as three distinct persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay? One God, three persons. Can't explain it, can't fully comprehend it. That's what the Bible makes clear to us. And the fact that the Spirit prays for us and prays to the Father shows that He is distinct from the Father. And we see that the Spirit's prayers are directed to the Father. The one who, as verse 27 says, searches our hearts. And the one who knows the mind of the Spirit, He knows perfectly the mind of the Spirit. And the Spirit prays perfectly in keeping with the Father's will for us. That's interesting. Right here in Romans 8, we see the ministry of all three members of the Godhead involved in the ministry of prayer for us. And we know that the Holy Spirit indwells everyone who belongs to Christ. Romans 8 and verse 9 tells us that. And so His ministry of prayer comes from within us, while Jesus' ministry of intercession, that's referred to in chapter 8 and verse 34, takes place from the right hand of the Father. So there's the Spirit of God, the intercessor from within. And our Savior, our intercessor from on high, and both are praying for us. And Paul tells us these things so we'll be encouraged. And second, the Holy Spirit helps us, right? Paul says the Holy Spirit helpeth our infirmities. He helps in our weakness. And our English word help falls way short of the meaning and the scope of this Greek word. This word's a compound made up of three parts, and when you put them together, the word picture is of someone who is carrying a heavy load and another person comes along to take the other end, as it were, and bear the burden with him. That's the nature of this idea of help. And we think picture the word help, right? Help doesn't mean do it for. Help means work alongside. And so that is the idea, but it's in a very demonstrative way in the original language. And so the word implies that the Holy Spirit doesn't do everything while we sit back and do nothing. Rather, we are to keep praying, and if appropriate, keep working and obeying and doing whatever the Bible may tell us to do about our situation as we pray. But as we pray, and as we're overwhelmed sometimes and don't know what to pray, it's as if the Spirit says, you know, let me grab the other end. Let me help you by picking up your burden and taking it before the Father's throne. I see your need. I'm sharing in your need. And I know what to pray for, even though you may not. So the Spirit helps us by praying for us in our weakness. Then the Holy Spirit helps us by interceding for us on an emotional level. So we're just kind of going into a little bit more detail here. The Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, people say, what does that mean? Well, we don't have anything to compare it with, since this is the only reference to such a thing in the Bible. And as you might imagine, people have lots of different ideas. Some say that it refers to speaking in tongues. I suppose that idea is based on, you know, groanings being something that can't be uttered. I don't believe that this is in any way a reference to tongue speaking. It's not about the language being used here. And there are a number of reasons right from our text that would bring us to that conclusion. For the sake of time, let me just highlight the obvious one. It doesn't fit the context. The point isn't unintelligible words. Rather, the idea is that words fail to convey the depth of the burden, the significance of the weight. Now, other ways we find this expression translated is groans that words cannot express, groanings too deep for words, sighs too deep for words, groanings that cannot be expressed in words. So those are all, that's the idea, burdens of heart where words are insufficient, where they can't really capture the sense of weight. He's not talking about words you can't understand. Now let's talk about these groanings. Some say that since it's inconceivable that God would groan, it must refer to our groans, which the Spirit translates into specific requests before the Father. Others understand it to refer to groanings that originate from the Spirit but are experienced by believers. The idea there is that the Spirit burdens us with inexpressible longings to know and do the will of God, and He then takes those burdens to the Father in an articulate form on our behalf. Still others suggest, and this is the one that seems to resonate best with me, that the wording of the sentence implies that these are groans of the Spirit Himself. Now, we don't hear them audibly. That's not the point. But they express the Spirit's sharing in our burden. And interestingly, the word groan appears two times just a few verses before. In verse 22, the whole creation groans, right? It's not talking about hearing trees creak in the wind. You know, it's just talking about this burden that is there. In verse 23, we're told that we ourselves groan. Here in our text, the Spirit groans. So there's something of a pattern, a progression here, if you will. The inanimate creation groans. And then man, we ourselves groan. And then the Holy Spirit groans in light of the circumstances of life on a fallen earth. I think we can all relate to the idea that a groan is associated with the weight of a burden. I'll illustrate it this way. Tonight, this is also will help me remember to say this, otherwise I would forget. When we conclude our service, we're going to ask if some of you men could come and help us clear the platform off to get ready for the orchestra set up here for tomorrow. And that includes lifting this nice big pulpit, you know, down the three steps and moving it out to there. And it takes, I mean, four guys can do it, but that's with some strain. You know, usually it's a little bit more than that. But when that happens, you won't hear guys carrying on a conversation as they're lifting this thing. They'll say, boy, this is quite heavy. We should come up with a better way. No, what you hear is, right? The groan under the burden. The groan under the weight. I think that's what is being suggested in our text. The point isn't that the Spirit makes sounds. It's not about intelligibility or unintelligibility. It's that the Spirit takes up our burdens. He lifts the load. He shares in those burdens in a passionate, heartfelt way. He groans. He takes up our needs at the deepest emotional level and conveys our hurts and our cares to the Father's throne, all in line with the will of God. And folks, that ought to encourage us to pour out our hearts before God, as Psalm 62, verse 8 says. Right, number four. The Holy Spirit helps us by interceding for us according to the will of God. Verse 27 again in our text. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He, the Spirit, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, earlier I mentioned that I think he that searcheth the hearts, that most likely refers to the Father. And Paul's point, I think, is this. The Father understands all human hearts. Then He must know the unspoken groans of the Holy Spirit on our behalf. In other words, the Spirit takes our deepest feelings and our unexpressed needs to the Father, who understands the Spirit's prayers perfectly. Folks, since God searches and knows every heart, our prayers should come from the heart. You can impress others with your spiritual sounding prayers, but those prayers don't impress God. Pour out your heart honestly to Him, and the Spirit will pick up those burdens, and He'll pray with you. He'll carry those burdens with you, and He'll pray in a manner that is perfectly consistent with the will of God. You know, we may wonder, well, what if my prayers aren't in line with God's will? You know, that's where the Spirit of God comes in. Lastly, because the Holy Spirit's prayers for us are always according to God's will, they will always be answered. The last phrase of verse 27 seems to suggest that the Holy Spirit makes corrections, if I can say that, for any misdirected prayers that we may make, you know, because we're weak, because we don't understand. Part of our weakness in prayer is that we aren't always able to discern God's sovereign will in the subjective matters of life. Now, we can know His moral will, as revealed in the Scripture. We should never pray for anything contrary to the Scripture. You don't need to pray about whether or not you should marry an unbeliever. You don't need to pray about whether or not you should have intimate relations outside of marriage. You don't need to pray about whether or not you should steal to meet your financial needs. Those things are always wrong. God's word is clear. We don't need to ask. We know. But there is a mystery here that we can't fully understand. There are things that come along in life, and we're not sure. There's not something that's necessarily inherently wrong. And we're uncertain. What are you doing here? I don't know what to ask. I don't know what to pray. Jeremiah, for a time, prayed that God would spare his people from the Babylonians for Jehovah's name's sake. But God's sovereign will in that situation was to judge them and carry them into captivity. Does that lessen the significance of Jeremiah's prayers? No, it doesn't. He was praying as best he knew. But he was weak. He didn't know. Satan wanted to sift Peter like wheat by tempting him to deny Christ. If I had been sitting there taking all that in, I would have been praying, God, keep Peter from sinning. Right? Don't let Peter do this. Don't let him. Surely you don't want this godly man who's followed Jesus so well to do that. That would have been my natural, instinctive prayer request. God, you can change this around. That doesn't have to happen. But Jesus, who knew the will of God perfectly, didn't pray that. He didn't pray that Peter wouldn't deny him. Rather, he prayed that Peter's faith would not totally fail and that after he was restored, he would strengthen his brothers. You can read that in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. So I believe that Paul's point in our text is that we are to pray according to God's will as best as we can. But if God's intentions differ from our prayers, the Spirit will adjust our requests, so to speak, so that they line up with God's sovereign will. And so even if, to us, it seems that our requests aren't being answered in God's sovereign plan, they're exactly being answered. Because as the Spirit prays with us and takes up those burdens with us, He prays in keeping with the Father's will. Let me give you an illustration. Some of you are familiar with Augustine of Hippo, a famous theologian, influential guy back in the, I think, around the 4th century. And the story is told of how his godly mother, Monica, prayed for years for the salvation of her very wayward son. And one day he told her that, he was going to move to Italy. And she didn't want him to go. Because she thought, he'll go there, and that'll just lead him into deeper sin and debauchery. And so she prayed that he would not go. She prayed in faith, in confidence with all the right desires that he wouldn't go. But he went there, and he got saved. The Spirit took her deepest desire and redirected it, so to speak, before God's throne, and her son was converted, which had been her burden all along, even though in that particular nuance of the path of life, she didn't know. We've worked through a lot of details tonight, but the bottom line is clear. The Spirit's ministry of prayer ought to encourage us to pray and just keep praying. We don't fully understand the mystery of prayer in this life, but we know that the Lord commands us to pray, that Jesus prays for us, that the Spirit prays with us, and that all of those things come together to accomplish God's perfect plan. And God has ordained prayer as the means through which we cooperate with Him, so to speak, in bringing about His sovereign will. He encourages us with the truth that the Holy Spirit who dwells in us tenderly takes our prayers and brings them before the Father's throne. Let me finish with four final applications that flow from what we've been talking about. Here's the first. When you don't know what to pray, don't let that stop you from praying. Paul didn't know how to pray as he should, but he speaks of praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, Ephesians 6:18. So keep at it, even when we don't understand it. Folks, we're supposed to pray. It's a blessing. It's a privilege. It's an obligation. Keep praying. Number two, it seems like it's hard to pray. Don't let that stop you from praying. Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 4:12 that Epaphras was always laboring fervently for them in prayer. Prayer is, frankly, sometimes hard work. It's not always easy. We need to keep praying. When you feel that God's not answering, don't let that stop you from praying. Make sure that to the best of your understanding, you are praying in accordance with God's will. But if you are praying unknowingly for something that is not His will, you can trust that the Spirit will take your prayers and line them up with God's perfect will. And this gracious truth that the Holy Spirit tenderly prays for us in our weakness, prays with us, should cause us to persevere in prayer, especially in times of trial. And then lastly, be encouraged and just keep praying. Now, God has given us this passage specifically, I think, because He wants us to be assured of His love and care for us. If you're a child of God, you can be assured that your Savior is praying for you. This very moment, every moment, God's Holy Spirit is praying for you. When you pray, He's praying with you. And frankly, part of the reason that we have the assembly that God has ordained is we can be sure that other believers are praying for us too. And God just orchestrates all these things together, and the Father hears it all. And He answers perfectly, according to His will. So, don't stop praying. Even when things don't make sense. You know, we are weak, and our weakness extends to our prayer life. But God has given us the Spirit of God, who prays with us, who prays for us, who makes intercession perfectly in line with the Father's will. And He does so in heartfelt solidarity with us at a deep emotional level. And folks, that ought to encourage us. That ought to lift us up, even if the circumstances we may be currently experiencing are difficult. Even if we may be feeling like, what's the point? Listen, God's at work. We can trust Him. Father, we're thankful for Your word. I pray that You would just use these simple thoughts that we have talked about tonight to motivate us to be faithful and fervent about the matter of prayer. And rather than evaluating our prayers and saying, why isn't this happening? We just keep praying. And we do so knowing that You are at work and You have perfect plans. And You will in various ways guide us along that path. But even when we're just uncertain, thankful that the indwelling Spirit of God takes up our burdens, helps us, prays for us, and His prayers are always answered. Ask for Your blessing in these couple moments of invitation now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I ask our pianist to play an appropriate invitation song, and just encourage you to talk to the Lord, whatever perhaps the Spirit of God has put on your heart. And if you need somebody to pray with you, pray for you, if you have questions, you know, feel free to slip out from where you are. We'd love to be a help to you. But just whatever God has spoken to you, would you yield that to Him? Talk with Him. Seek His help. Be honest about your need, whatever it might be. So as our musicians play, the altar is open. If you need to, you come.